Go ahead and start this morning. I have way too much content to go through today. I practiced, taught the lesson, and it was at 40 minutes with no comments. So we'll see how this goes. I'll try to speed through this as much as possible. The problem with these topics that we're hitting is, especially now, because the last two sessions were pretty much introduction to the class. And now we're kind of getting into subject matter of how we misunderstand Scripture sometimes. And the problem is each one of these class sessions could be a full quarter class. So trying to hit the high points while trying to give us useful information. Let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you for letting us be here today and for... Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us teachings directly from you. And I pray that you'll help us to learn every day how to understand what you want us to understand better. And help us to have patience with each other and patience with ourselves. And most of all, trust in you, that you are teaching us what we need to know. In your son's name we pray, amen. So, if you're new to this class, this is the third session of this class, and the cough drop's going to kick in a second, sorry. We've been talking about the importance of culture to properly understanding Scripture, and not only how important it is to understand the culture of the Scripture's writer, and the receivers of the original Scripture, but how our own culture can influence our interpretation of Scripture, and how other cultures differently interpret Scripture, and kind of all that wrapped into one. So, like I said, we spent the past couple sessions doing an extended introduction on this whole topic in this class in general. We talked about how our cultural blinders can lead us to either misunderstandings or omissions. Sometimes we just misunderstand what we're reading because we assume the original culture was like ours. And sometimes because we assume that, we completely miss aspects of the passage. and sometimes the things that we omit and miss are minor, and sometimes they're not minor at all. Sometimes they're a pretty big deal. And the goal of this class is to help us understand and to see those cultural blind spots that we have so we can kind of look around them at the right time and to be able to properly understand the Scripture the way God wanted us to understand it. So last week we talked about how our worldview is kind of like an iceberg. There's stuff at the top that's easy to see and the stuff at the bottom that's hard to see. And we're going to start at the top and work our way down. So today we're going to be talking about cultural mores. So, anybody know what a more is? Not having anything to do with an eel. First thing I thought. Well, yeah, norms, social norms, social rules. Luckily, I have lots of definitions for you. The customs, values, and behaviors that are accepted like by a particular group. What a community deems appropriate or inappropriate. It's probably the best kind of summary definition of what a cultural more is. It's not a law. It's not something written down in law books that you'll get a ticket for, but it's something that you just don't do. And this is kind of a more official definition. Folkways of central importance accepted without question and embodying the fundamental moral views of a group. So often these rules are unspoken. We teach these to our kids often not by saying this is the rule of the society, but when they break them, they get in trouble. Like if your kid cusses in front of you, you say, oh, don't say that. And then they know, oh, that's going to, one, get a rise out of mom and dad, and two, that's something I don't say in public or whatever. And so to see some examples of mores in the USA. I'm going to read some statements, and I think that you will be able to know whether these things are right or wrong. Sorry, that was really loud. Chewing with your mouth closed. It's a good thing, right? Belching in public? Probably not a good thing. Wearing a bikini to the grocery store? Probably not a good thing. Drinking beer for breakfast? Germany, no big deal. But here, you don't do that. Cutting in line? Raising your hand in class? Standing for the national anthem? Not a rule, but we treat it as one. Using racist terminology and mixed race marriages. Now, the last two are technically considered mores, but we do have laws around them now. They've gone from the level of polite thing you do or don't do in society to now we have laws saying that you can or cannot do that thing. And so, as you can see, mores can refer to a wide variety of things. Everything from what language is deemed appropriate to what you wear to who you marry and more. For example, this is a funny example from the book. The phrase, "that was a good dog." If you're in Colorado, it means a dog that doesn't chew your shoes, right? If you're an Australian rancher, it means a dog who is good at herding. If you're a Minahasan, it means a dog that tasted really good. So your cultural rules and your cultural mores are going to change what that sentence means. And that's kind of what we're dealing with in these scriptures. And sometimes, and often, mores shift through time and through geography. So it's examples of geographic shifts. Who here, when you were growing up, were taught, maybe in the South, that playing cards was wrong? Right. Especially in the South, it was a big deal. Cards, completely sinful. As you move further north, you may even, when you get into Minnesota, even at the same time period, you'd have bridge tournaments in church as a part of a ladies' day or something. And so, very regional. A long time ago, it was very accepted in a lot of churches in the East and the South, where in tobacco-producing regions, it was okay to have a smoke after church. It was not a big deal. But the further west you moved, further toward the west coast, the more sinful that became. And they joked in the book that they once heard a Californian preacher joke that his church condemned adultery because it had been known to lead to smoking. So, not really. But, we recently received a Christmas card from a family in the South who the Christmas card picture was a collage of photos, most of them having to do with one of the family members posing with a dead animal that they killed. Very Christmassy for some people. But, you know, Seth, I like the look on your face, you're like, what's wrong with that? Some parts of the country and parts of the world, that would be extremely offensive. So cultural mores change throughout geography. Examples of time-shifting mores. Not long ago at all, dancing was anathema, not okay for conservative Christian people at all across many denominations. Now, over time, it's much more accepted. Some people still don't like it, but it's much more accepted. Tattoos. Some Christians still have issues with tattoos, and they were even illegal in conservative Christian Oklahoma until 2006. It's the last state in the nation to legalize tattoos. But for the most part, in younger culture, they're widely accepted and even praised. I go to lunch with a guy once in a while. You guys know him, Randy Kreider. I went to lunch with Randy Kreider one day, and he has a hobby of asking people how much they spent on their tattoos because he thinks it's amazing. This guy had like two full sleeve tattoos and something wrapping around his neck, and he's like, he spent $15,000 on his tattoos or something. So it's becoming more and more accepted, and even in professional circles as well. And we're currently, and shorts, when I was a kid, shorts were not, even in my public school in elementary, shorts were not allowed. And much less at church or at church camp. And now they're welcomed everywhere you go. I'm not wearing shorts today, for the record, but you don't want me to. and we're currently even witnessing a generational shifting more in conservative Christian circles around the consumption of alcohol. For most older Christians, it's not an okay thing. for even alcohol in moderation is not an okay thing. And now you see growing numbers of young conservatives are challenging that idea, and churches are generationally split. That's where we get the term generation gap. They're generationally split. Older Christians think it's either wrong or a super bad idea, and you know, a lot of younger Christians think no big deal. And sometimes, as you see, our values are different than the rest of society as Christians. And we end up getting squeezed between conflicting mores, cultural mores and Christian mores and Christian ideals. We kind of need to decide whether or not we need to fight back or compromise, but I'm not going to get into that too much. That's a whole different class as far as how to deal with society. But history is full of examples of mores changing even in Christian circles. I'll read an excerpt from the book. In 18th century England and America, the theater was a popular source of entertainment and education for cultured members of society. Good Christians, however, wouldn't be caught dead in a theater. Religious folk considered theater, with its vivid depiction of human depravity, to be morally corrosive. It excited the passions and threatened the social order. So Christian mores at the time said that the theater was off limits for the faithful for a while. Over time, however, churches began to adapt to theater culture. The dynamic English evangelist George Whitefield preached in a nearly unprecedented theatrical style during the Great Awakening, which led thousands to experience new birth in Christ. Consequently, other preachers, who traditionally read their sermons from manuscripts, adopted more energetic and extemporaneous styles of communication in the entertaining vein of a theater actor. The old meeting house seating arrangement gradually gave way to theater seating, with a stage up front, in center, like we have, and stadium-style seating facing forward. In this way, Christians were able to capitalize on the appeal of the theater without engaging in the aspects they considered questionable. In short, they compromised. And this struggle can be quickly become difficult for Christians living in a secular society, as I mentioned, because we have conflicting mores. Because society, and so it's two things. We have our own values given by God, but we also have our own traditions and mores that are different than the world. And as Christians, it can be difficult because sometimes we think, it's very easy to think that our Christian mores are scripturally based. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. And it's important to try to notice which is which, because we want to please God, but we don't want to become Pharisaical in what we teach. And because we think that our mores are biblical and not cultural, we assume that our mores are universal and that Christians have always thought the same way we thought or believed the same things are right and wrong that we have, and they really haven't. Things change. For example, another example from the book, in Indonesia, billiards is considered a grievous sin for Christians, even still today. And he says, when I heard this, I reacted, that's silly. We had a pool table in my house when I was growing up. My Indonesian friend said nothing. Years later, I found out that they commonly thanked God that he had delivered me from my terrible past. In their mind, I had grown up in a virtual brothel. That's not a joke. A brothel was considered as bad as a pool hall to the folks in Indonesia where he lived. And so, for the purposes of our class today, we're going to talk about the danger of mores because they're a lens through which we see Scripture. And if we assume that all cultural mores in the past and elsewhere in the world are like ours now, we're going to misread things and misunderstand things. For example, we all know what the sin of Sodom was. We even named a word after sodomy. We named a sin after that town. But the folks in Indonesia, for example, know equally well what they say it's equally obvious, ignoring the poor. And they cite Ezekiel 16 that says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy." So while the issue that with homosexuality is still an issue, we tend to focus on that as Sodom's sin. And some other cultures focus on the fact that they ignored the poor and the needy as Sodom's sin because Ezekiel said that's Sodom's sin. And so if we, in our cultural mindset, we consider homosexuality as a way, way worse sin than ignoring the poor, we're going to focus on one thing and forget the other thing. It's important to see both sides of the issue. So, today we're going to talk about two general topics, marriage and singleness, and money and wealth. And first of all, marriage and singleness. If our Christian culture was to consider one of these two things, either marriage or being married or being single, as better, preferable, which is preferable? Marriage. What? Well, you're giving the actual correct answer, but I'm talking about society around us and Christian society. Yeah, clearly marriage. We like every Christian culture, we almost teach that if you want to have a fulfilling godly life, you need to get married. Not everybody teaches this. Once again, I'm making vast generalizations here to make a point. But we even have biblical support for this. You know, very beginning of humanity, Genesis chapter 2, God says it's not good for a man to be alone. In Ephesians 5, Paul makes a comparison of marriage to Christ in the church. And even in Revelation, the church is considered the bride of Christ. How can that be not the best thing, right? Marriage is super awesome, the best. And the culture reinforces it as well, because almost every aspect of our culture emphasizes that the man and the guy and the girl, at the end, they get together. From a very young age, we teach our kids through the fairy tales we read them that you don't live happily ever after until the guy and the girl get together. You know, all the Disney movies are that way. Even WALL-E, the robots find love, right? I haven't seen Moana, but I'm told Moana is like the first one that doesn't have a romantic relationship in it, which, not true? Ah, okay, well, maybe not. Anyway, so even not just children's culture, but adult culture as well, we focus on this marriage relationship so much. And certainly marriage is a good thing, obviously. I am married, and I love being married. I would not go back. Not really. The point I'm trying to make is that our culture, and I would argue our Christian culture, elevates marriage above being single, and that's amore. That's a cultural way of thinking, that one is better than the other. And with this in mind, I want to look at how this impacts our interpretation of Scripture. I want you to think about, as we're reading this next passage, how elevation of marriage above singleness is going to change the way you read this. This is 1 Corinthians 7, 32-35. Paul says, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So, how does elevating marriage above being single interpret or change the reading of that passage? In the passage? Yeah, in this passage, singleness seems to be the preferred thing. Yet we continue to say that being married is better.
Seems like this is a case of omission.
Yeah, it's an obvious case of omission. I don't know if you can say that something is obviously omitted. I don't know. But yeah, the fact that we elevate a marriage is so much important. When we read this passage, we either explain it away or we just jump past it and don't really study it. Because what this is saying is that if you want an undivided devotion to God, stay single so you don't have to worry about other stuff. And if you think about it logistically, it's true. If you want to be a person who is able to go anywhere that God wants you to go at a drop of a hat, stay single. And if you want to be someone who's tied down with family and kids in school and all this other stuff, then get married, because it complicates the issue quite a bit. What happens when we read this through our Western lenses is we tend to miss that point completely. How do you think our over-prioritization of marriage impacts the ministry of the church? People who are single or have been single for a long time probably can speak to that. Nicole?
Like, hello. I've been single since I was 43 in the church, so I've seen churches that would discount a single man from certain roles in the church because he wasn't married.
Yeah.
Where they were actually probably more qualified for the position than a married man was. I've seen singles looked over, passed over, talked down to in so many different ways by marrieds. If actually when I was single, somebody asked me what was wrong with me that I wasn't married.
You're kidding.
In my life that I wasn't married.
See, that's extreme, but it happens.
But you'll even come across people, they may not say it out loud, but they're thinking, what's wrong with her? She's 43 and she's not married. What's wrong with her?
Yeah,
they look at men and what's wrong with you?
Right.
Instead of looking at them saying, wow, they've made a decision to be a single-minded, devoted Christian.
Right, we assume in our culture that if you're not married, then you're something's either wrong with you and you may ask rude and inappropriate questions about why aren't you married or are you gay really or something like that. And or you're going to get people ignoring others. Ask any single male minister how hard it is to get a job as a minister. People immediately start asking questions about, well, so why aren't you married? Do you want to get married? How do you plan on dating when you're a minister? And all these things that really get complicated. And we assume that how can a single man be a true minister to a married populace? And honestly, we do the same thing with people with and without kids. We assume that kids is what God wants. And if you don't have kids and something's wrong with you, why aren't you having kids? Yeah.
You see it too in the, you should meet so and so.
Right.
Like, you guys should, I should get you together. It's always that kind of subtle, like, you're not complete, and if we could just find you a man, you'd be together.
That's a good way to put it. We see single people as not complete. And
resource. I mean, if you think about it, you were talking about you're not tied down, like, you can
I totally agree. Singles are very underutilized because we think that, I don't know what we think. I'm not going to assume to know what you guys think. But we tend to think things that we shouldn't be thinking about single people and making assumptions and putting people in boxes that they don't belong in because of our cultural mores. And clearly, being married is good and being single is good according to Scripture, much less according just to some people don't want to get married and maybe they do, but they just don't for whatever reason. Nothing's wrong with that person. They're just a single person who is able to do different things. Paul refers to it as a gift. Yeah. Maybe. Yeah. That passage does kind of pretty clearly say singleness is better. So keep that in mind, single people. Yeah.
I understand the mores and that different cultures have different mores, but in this case, are you aware of a culture that doesn't look at this that way?
No, I'm not. Jeff, you.
I was going to say, I'm looking at both sides of it because if we really look at 1 Corinthians 7, three times in the chapter, he does say because of the present crisis. I have to say, I don't think he's making a generalization for mankind, even though you can relate some of those truths. They're going through a crisis where he's saying right now, it's probably better not to have kids. He says that too at a point,
yeah.
And it's because they're at war. And so I'd be careful about throwing that at mankind, saying, you people that are married, you're weaker. Because we could end up doing that as well.
Yeah, I don't want to go to that extreme either.
Say, if that's a cultural moray today, man, you look at first century Rome and Greece and Judea, not being married for a woman then was worse than here.
Yeah.
It was a moray for them as well. And so it's both sides. It's just looking at it and saying, man, we're not saying this is better, but this is better. God, man, marriage is from God, it's not because we're a bunch of weak, lustful Christians that need to get married. It's because marriage does glorify God, but so does singleness, it's just somebody's calling.
Right, and that's kind of what I'm trying to get is, I'm not trying to say you should be single, you should get married, or whatever. It's that I think we've allowed our culture to let us think that being married is the best way, where it's a case-by-case basis. For some people, I know for me, I would have been a wreck if I was single. I needed to get married, and because my wife kind of trained me to be a better person. No offense, Mom and Dad, but... So some of us need to get married. Some of us need to remain single, and we need to quit elevating one above the other. Yeah, Ariel. That's a good point.
Our society, too, it's the same with having children. We look at people, if they've been married a certain amount of time, we were married for 6 years before we had Annie, and a lot of questions about why I have only had kids, and now she's two, so then it's like, how come you're not pregnant again? So I think that we also encourage that then you become so devoted to your spouse, or then you have kids, and then your kids even take over. They're more important than your spouse. So then God, where's God left? So the challenge to me is whether you're married or single, to work, I've heard each for the other, both for the Lord, if you're married, that you make sure God is the most important and you work as a team to serve him. And if you're single, we should celebrate the fact that they can work single-mindedly for the Lord. And like Allison said, make sure we utilize these single people and not, fight, like you said, this idea that they're not.
Right, I think the lesson to take away from this is that serving God should be first, and that's the most important thing. And being single or married can have an impact on that. I feel like for myself, I am more effective in ministry and doing things for God with a spouse. Some people may not be. We could talk about this subject forever, but I'm going to have to move on. But I want us to think about how things might change if we saw these things as equal instead of elevating marriage above being single. Try to put that into practice in your own lives in this congregation. So everybody's favorite subject, money and wealth. We in the Western churches have a very complicated relationship with money. We don't like it when rich people get special treatment or when they lord it over poor people. We know that from Scripture that that's a bad thing, to show favoritism. But we all secretly would love to be super rich. And I'm making generalizations once again. Don't get offended. If you don't want to be rich, that's fine. I'm not going to judge you. You're not going to bring this up.
Give her a mic.
What do you want to be when you grow up? And I couldn't quite figure it out at first because of the spelling. But he said a millionaire.
You should never allow your parents.
Never allow your parents in class, right? Anyway. Let me get you, Mom. So while we know that the Bible warns against the dangers of being wealthy and how it can bring additional temptations into your life, we tend to we're willing to risk that one. You know, I'll give it a try and see how it goes. Because culturally, we don't see being rich as morally questionable. Quite the opposite. We tend to think that being poor is morally questionable. And a lot of the reason we think that is that in Western cultures, we tend to see wealth as an unlimited resource. There's always more to go around. If I get super rich, you can get super rich too. Everybody can get super rich. The only thing holding you back is the fact that you maybe don't have the moral fortitude to work hard enough, to manage your money correctly, to handle things the right way. So if you're poor, it's your fault. And if you're rich, you must be doing something right. And so we've inverted this verse in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. It says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We've in our minds changed it to, if a man can't eat, it's because he didn't work. And therefore, it's his fault. There's a 19th century biographer of George Washington named Mason Locke Weems put it this way. In a land like this, meaning America, in a land like this which heaven has blessed above all lands, why is any man hungry, thirsty, or naked, or in prison? Why but through his unpardonable sloth? And this is kind of an idea that has kind of percolated through our culture and even our Christian culture in some ways, thinking that since there's so much money to go around and there's unlimited wealth, it's your fault if you're poor. While on the other hand, in many non-Western cultures, and the Bible included, wealth is seen as a limited resource. If my piece of the pie gets bigger, somebody else's piece of the pie gets smaller. And therefore, gathering large amounts of wealth is seen as actually immoral in many Eastern cultures, even today. Because if I'm getting all this wealth, then I'm excluding somebody else and hurting someone else. That's why, one reason why, the concept of communism was going over so well even in China. Because this idea of spreading the wealth equally among people is even a deeper level than political system. It's at their deepest cultural level of wealth being a limited resource. And so, and knowing that one of our mores is to view wealth as a wholly positive thing, because we tend to do that, we tend to skip over the verses that warn against wealth, like the parable of the guy with the big barns, whatever the official title of that one is. The guy who had so much wealth, he had to build bigger barns to store all his stuff, and God's like, basically, you can't take that stuff with you. You need to focus on God, not on wealth. We skip over those, or we explain those things away. Once again, large generalizations here. But how does viewing wealth as a holy positive thing impact our interpretation of scriptures, do you think? I kind of hit on one example, but... Yeah.
Some translations may be a problem, but the one in Thessalonians that you had is... I've noticed a lot of people...
Right.
They don't eat. That's different than people who...
Right. Unwilling to work or...
refuses
to work. It's the same end result. We tend to still think that if someone is needy, that at some point they weren't willing to work. When in reality, especially if you look at something like Ecclesiastes, life happens to people. Sometimes they're doing the best that they possibly can, and suddenly they're destitute and they need help. And if we view poor people as morally deficient somehow, that's a problem. Yeah, Cheryl.
I almost think of it as the 1% and the 99%. Like, some of those scriptures are written for the 1%. Because I get by, I barely make it, but then if you compare yourself to the rest of the world and you're having a steak, you know, they're having rice.
Yeah, it's easy to read wealth-related scriptures and think it's talking about, like, really wealthy people. I mentioned this in a class last year, but Christy and I were in the Whole Foods parking lot with the kids and saw a Lamborghini pull into the parking lot. And I'm like, whoa, kids, look at that. That car costs more than our house. And Christy said, our car costs more than most people's houses in the world. I'm like, okay. Good point. So we tend to skip over things and omit things and misunderstand things. A couple examples really quick because we're getting close on time. Jeff knows way more about head covering stuff than I do because he had a fever dream about head coverings, apparently. I'm kidding. But when we read 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's commands women on head coverings during worship, we tend to think that, we know that a cultural moray is at play here, somehow. It has to do with hairstyles, head coverings, what you're wearing. But we don't always know what's going on. And we assume that since Paul is telling a woman to cover something up, that it has to do with sexual immodesty. And while that may or may not be the case completely, it's partly true. This is an example of us reading our own moray on top of Scripture, because that's what we like I said, in our culture, we tell a woman to cover something up, it's because she's being sexually immodest, theoretically. But this may have something to... I think there's a couple other things going on. While it's true that all women in Roman society were expected to, out of propriety, have their head covered, it was just a thing that you did, I think there are two other things going on here. One... We know from history and archaeology, etc., that this was a time of shifting mores, even in Roman society. The wealthier women, the one who with expensive and elaborate hairstyles, were starting to go around in public with their hair uncovered to kind of show off that they had enough money to hire somebody to do their hair for them. So it was becoming more common for them to do that. The second thing that might be going on here is that the only time that it would be acceptable for a woman to wear her hair uncovered would be in her own home. It doesn't seem like a problem. But in Corinth, where most of the houses were tiny little apartments, the only people who could host worship in their home were the very wealthy women who had large houses, and with her husband probably. So a woman not covering her head during worship, even though everybody knows whose home it is, it's kind of a way of flaunting, this is my house, and I own this giant place. And so, either way, it's yet another way that the wealthy members were making social class distinctions among themselves. And this is a big deal and a big problem in Corinth, and Paul even goes on to the next section talking about the Lord's Supper. The problem with the Lord's Supper was that There were social class distinctions. And if you look later in 1 Timothy 2:9, when Paul warns them to not to dress modestly and with decency and propriety, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls. It's once again, he's not talking about sexual modesty here. He's talking about economic modesty, not being flashy and making it very clear to the rest of the world how stinking rich you are and making other people feel separate from you. It's all about unity and avoiding these class distinctions. And so while we may assume that these verses at first read are having to do with sexual modesty, which obviously that's important as well, I think what these verses are really getting at is economic modesty, making sure that we don't live in such a way and come to church in such a way as to make other people feel bad about themselves because they don't have enough money, or trying to lord it over them that you have more, or anything that's going to cause a division among the church. That's what Paul is trying to avoid here. And so we tend to see, and the reason is our cultural mores see sexual modesty as necessary, but economic modesty is considerate. Whereas Paul seems to be saying that economic modesty is just as important for purposes of unity and the family. So we got like 1 minute left. I'm going to go through this last part really quick. Like I keep saying in this class, what I'm wanting to do is not just give examples, but try to help us, to give us tools to work through this stuff on our own. Because obviously I can't hit every example that there possibly is. So how we can avoid the moray trap. First part's a three-parter, so I'm sneaking more things in. But fill in this blank first. When you read something that seems like it might smell like moray is in play, fill in the blank. Clearly this passage is saying or not saying blank is right or wrong. Just to define this for yourself. Clearly this is saying that covering your hair is wrong or right or whatever it is. Then ask yourself, is that issue really what is being condemned or commanded? And then ask yourself, am I adding or am I ignoring some elements in this passage or even the surrounding context? Because we often do this by missing the context as well. Then you want to look for clues in the text which might hint that mores are in play. For example, in Luke 6, it talks a lot about food and drink. But if you look at it, there, it mentions the Sabbath like 6 or 7 times. So it's talking about Sabbath mores and how they are obeying the mores, not necessarily just food and drink in and of themselves. Third, and this is an important one too, read the writings of Christians from different cultures and ages for their viewpoints. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "Every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period, and that means the old books. Not, of course, that there's any magic about the past. People were no cleverer than they are now, and they make as many mistakes as we do, but not the same mistakes." So if you read other cultures and other time period about a topic, you're going to see that they may have thought something was important that you've missed, or vice versa. And also, I would really encourage you guys to use there's lots of modern-day resources out there. I highly recommend this book. It's Bible. It's the Cultural Background Study Bible. It's beefy, but it's really good. Every single passage in Scripture, all the notes at the bottom have notes about the history and the culture of the time to help you understand what these mores are and what they're saying, what they're not saying. As well as, I'd really recommend this book, The Lost World of Scripture, Ancient Literary Culture and Biblical Authority. Has a lot to do with the culture of the time. And another one that is hard to get through, honestly, is Ancient Near Eastern Thought in the Old Testament. The subtitle is Introducing the Conceptual World of the Hebrew Bible. That's more of an Old Testament one. But you get the idea. There's lots of resources to see. If you start thinking, is something cultural going on here? Am I reading this because this is how I've always been taught this means? Or is there something else going on? Check around, read other passages for comparison, read other books, study together with people about it, because the end result is that we want to understand Scripture the way God wants us to understand it, and not the way that we think is right. Okay, so with that, we'll close out class and see you guys next time.